Let us pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, it is good to be here as your people to gather together and hear your word and to sing our praises and glorify your name. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for your mercy that you have extended to us. We thank you for keeping us safe through this past week. And we pray, Father, that as your servant Chris brings your word to us this morning, that you will anoint him, that he will speak from your word, and that he will speak to our hearts, that we may be equipped for your service and be found willing and ready to serve you and to honor you and to worship you with all our being and with all our hearts. So we pray that you will bless us this morning and that you will grant to us your peace. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah has been thrown overboard into the sea, and he drowns. And what we have in Jonah chapter 2 is his response to that drowning. The text, the title of my message this morning is, "What Happens at the Bottom of the Sea?" What happens when we are in the depths of our suffering? What happens when things have gone so badly sideways that that life seems completely out of control? In the book Great Expectations, Charles Dickens writes, he says, "Suffering has been stronger than all other teaching, and it has taught me to understand what," and he's speaking to someone, "what your heart used to be. I have been bent and broken, but I hope into a better shape." Now, there was once a little girl waiting at the bus stop for her bus to come, and she clutched under her arm a big picture book. And as she was waiting, another man came waiting for the same bus, and he struck up a conversation with this girl. And he noticed the book under her arm, and he asked her what the book was about. And the young girl gladly and proudly proclaimed that this was my storybook about Jonah and the big fish. Now, the man was quiet for a while, and he thought about this, and he asked her, "Do you think it is a true story?" You see, the man was an atheist, and he simply could not accept the story about a man being swallowed by a big fish. And the little girl thought about this for a while, and she said, "Well, yes, it's in the Bible, so it must be true." And so she replied to the man, "Of course I believe it's true." And so the man said, "Well, you mean to tell me that you really believe that a man could be swallowed up by a big fish, stay inside the fish for 3 days, and then still come out alive and okay?" And the girl replied, "Absolutely, it's in the Bible, so it must be true." And the man thought about this for a while. You see, he was a man of science and logic, and he asked the girl, "Well, little girl, how can you prove to me that this story is true?" And now it was time for the girl to think, because you see, she didn't have all the training or schooling that this man had. She was clearly outmatched, and she realized that she simply couldn't prove, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jonah was in the big fish. And so she replied, "Well, sir, when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah if it was true." "Ah," thought the man, "now I've got her." He said, "But what if Jonah isn't in heaven?" And the girl looked him straight in the eye and said, "Well, in that case, you can ask him." Now, you see, friends, people get stuck on this fish problem in Jonah, don't they? Could a fish really have swallowed him? Could he really live within the belly of the fish for 3 whole days and not die? Could he survive being, as it says in chapter 2, vomited up and onto land? Surely this is impossible, we say. But the remarkable thing about the book of Jonah is that when people think about it, when they think about the book of Jonah, that's what they think about. They think primarily about the big fish. But as we said in the first week, the big fish is really rather unimportant to the Jonah story. And in fact, the fish hardly even gets a mention. The fish is mentioned, the word fish in Jonah appears, I think, 4 times in total. Once in passing in chapter 1, here in verse 1 in chapter 2, and then at the end again of chapter 2 where it says the fish spat him out onto the land. You see, the whole story of Jonah is not really about the fish, even though that's what we tend to associate it with. It is what happens to a person when they're inside the fish, is what the story is about. That's what we need to pay attention to. You see, here we find Jonah at his lowest point, perhaps in his entire life, but certainly in the book of Jonah. He is at his lowest point just before God appoints this fish to swallow him. So what happens to us when we reach the bottom? What happens to us when we get to the deepest and darkest parts of our lives? What happens to us when we go through suffering? What happens to us when we reach rock bottom? Jonah gives us some remarkable answers to this. Some astonishing things, Jonah chapter 2 tells us, happen when we reach the bottom. And so I'm going to read for you Jonah chapter 2 from verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So here's the situation so far. Jonah, he's been called by God to get up, to go to Nineveh, to preach to them, and to convict them of their sin. And instead, Jonah gets up, but he goes in the opposite direction to Joppa, down to Joppa, down to the harbor, down into the boat, and then down into the belly of the boat, and he falls asleep. And so the Lord throws this great big storm upon the sea. That's what we looked at last week. Jonah, the sailors want to survive the storm, and so they ask Jonah, what must be done? And Jonah says, throw me overboard. And as he goes down into the sea, the storm calms down, and finally Jonah finds himself at the bottom of the sea. In chapter 2 here, he says he was at the root or at the base of the mountains. He had sunk all the way to the bottom. And the author of Jonah is using this kind of imagery of going up to mean following God's plan for us, and going down as moving away or running away from God. And here Jonah finds himself not just overboard, but at the depths of the sea, in the deepest of the deep. He describes his situation as this, and he says to God, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and your flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows have passed over me. The waters closed in over me to take my life, and the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Jonah is in a bad day, bad way. He's having a bad day. He has had everything stripped from him. His vocation, his calling, even his life seems to be lost to him. And yet, in the light of where Jonah finds himself, his prayer in chapter 2 is frankly astonishing. It is a prayer of thanksgiving. It is a prayer of hope and a prayer that promises praise. Here is a man who has run away from God, who has sinfully pursued a life away from God's calling, a man who literally ran away from the job that God gave him to do, and who throughout the story of Jonah so far has shown us nothing but contempt for God in his sinful and stubborn heart. And yet this psalm that Jonah sings, this song of praise, this prayer of thanksgiving is his response as Jonah is drowning. Now, how does that work? How is it that Jonah can get turned around from running away to praise? How is it that this stubborn prophet changes so dramatically in the space of a few verses? Friends, it is because he has hit rock bottom. It is because he has found himself at the bottom of the sea. He has found himself, if you like, at the end of his tether. He has come face to face with his own actions and with the consequences of his sin. And it was not until he had nothing left that he finally turned to God. And is that not often how it goes with us? You see, it is only after Jonah hit rock bottom that he could finally turn from the road that he was on. It was essentially only when he realized he was dead that he could turn to the one who gives him life. C.S. Lewis writes that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, Jonah could not acknowledge that God was the ruler of his life until he reached the bottom. He would not listen to God's call. He did not heed the whisper of God. He did not respond to God's voice speaking to him. It took God shouting, in a sense, at Jonah through his suffering. It took until God used his megaphone for the deaf and dead Jonah to finally hear. And yet Jonah's story is our story too, isn't it? You see, Jonah had to go all the way down before he could testify that God had brought him back up. But how true it is for us, friends, that we sometimes have to reach the end of the line before we are willing to turn around. We have to get to the bottom of the sea before we listen to what God says. We tend, don't we, to ignore the whisper. We don't listen to his voice until we finally come face to face with the megaphone. Jonah chapter 2 makes us ask the question of ourselves, how far will I run before I am forced to turn around? How far do you intend to go on sinning before you hit that brick wall and break your nose? How long will we keep going before we have to get thrown overboard? How long will we keep running from God before we have to drown in the ocean of our sin for us to turn around? And how long will we keep pursuing death before we turn to the one who gives us life? One of the main points of Jonah chapter 2 is that for us, we are to turn before it is too late. How much better it is to not find yourself at the bottom of the sea. So how do we turn? How do we turn? We turn, friends, by recognizing God, by seeing God. Verse 2, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you, God, cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas. Your flood surrounded me, and your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. Isn't it interesting that in these very poetic words, Jonah tells us how the waters covered him, how, you know, further down, how seaweed wrapped around his head, how he found himself at the base of the mountains. Jonah experienced these things, and he starts praying, and he prays that he would get out of the situation, and he finds himself in the belly of the fish, and then finally, at that point, he turns to God, and he says, essentially to God, this is your doing. But isn't it funny how Jonah doesn't seem to blame God? He recognizes that God was the one who was doing these things, that ultimately was the one behind this. But he's not blaming God. Friends, isn't it interesting how our pride tends to go out the window when we're dying? You see, Jonah was finally speaking to God with this attitude of humility and gratitude. He was reaching out to God, calling out to him in his distress, and that is why he found himself in this place where he could recognize that God brought him to this place. You see, in the previous chapter, Jonah had already started confessing his sin of running away to the sailors, to the sailor captain. But here in verse 2 to 4, he's finally turning to God. Look at it is what Jonah realized. And this is why I find Jonah so astonishing. He says, in the deep, Jonah realizes two fundamental truths. He recognized, firstly, that while the situation is his own doing, so he's taking responsibility for it, he recognizes that God is in control. You cast me into the deep. Your waves and your billows are passing over me. I was being driven from God's sight. Jonah realizes that it is God who sent the storm. It is his water, his waves, and so on. And yet he doesn't blame God. He knows that it is his disobedience that caused these consequences, but he recognizes that even the consequences were sovereignly under God's control. The chapter 2 Jonah is a different man from the chapter 1 Jonah. He wasn't casting blame of God on God. He was accepting his guilt. He was accepting the deep distress in which he found himself. But even in this distressing time, he didn't say, "My circumstances got the better of me." He doesn't say, "You allowed me to be tempted beyond my control." He doesn't say, "It was those sailors who threw me into the sea. If only they didn't do that, I would be fine." He's not trying to rationalize his situation or make excuses. No, he looks inside himself and recognizes that it was his fault and finally comes to grips with the fact that he has an author of his life. He has a God who is in control of his life, and he recognizes that everything belongs to God. As bad as his situation was, as bad as his distress was, though, as terrifying and painful as his ordeal was, Jonah finds something else at the bottom. While he recognized that God was in control, in the fish, Jonah finds hope. You see, as God's prophet, as the one who knew God's word, he would have known that in fact he had no right to expect God's grace. And yet, here in the fish, he has already experienced how God graciously answered his sinking prayers, if you like. He knew that God was with him. He knew that even finding himself in the belly of the fish pointed to the fact that he was completely delivered. He had a new hope, and that is why he can so confidently say that even though his sin had driven him from God's presence, that he would look again upon God's holy temple. My friends, what a message of hope this is for us. Because who of you or I could say that we haven't at some point in time, or even today perhaps, run away from God? Who of us can say that we've never felt as if our sin was too big, that God could never take us back? Who of us have never felt that we are stuck in sin? Haven't we all felt as if deliverance from our weaknesses was always beyond our reach? Haven't we all turned from God and perhaps tried to blame it on someone else, on some circumstance, on some temptation? It happens so easily. And yet the message of Jonah chapter 2 says that even the runaway, in the deepest of the depths, even on the brink of death, is not beyond the reach of our God. And not only are we not beyond his reach, actually God is orchestrating the terrible situation we find ourselves in to restore us, to change us, and to bring us back to life. Even when the storms of life try and overwhelm us, our faithful God will not forsake us. He finds us and He pursues us and He uses the situations for our good. But even more than that, friends, we have hope because we have Jesus. We have hope because we have Christ. That cannot be taken from us. It's described as an imperishable hope, a hope that never fails or spoils, a hope that is secure. You see, even in the depths of the sea, we have a hope on that on the cross, Jesus took care of our sin. On the cross, God gives us this undisputable promise that even in the very worst of situations, even with the most heinous of crimes, even in the most terrible situations, God will use those things for the good of those who love Him. Of course, we see this most supremely on the cross. Jesus, a completely innocent man, who was treated so shamefully, who was tossed in a sense into the ultimate storm of God's wrath for our sin, and who through the actions of sinful human beings was killed as an innocent man. And Jesus, who like Jonah in the depths of his despair, cries out a psalm like Jonah does from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Jesus died, God uses this most terrible of atrocities to bring about our salvation. You see, on the cross, God gives us this undisputable promise that even in the very worst situations, even when we find ourselves in the most terrible of circumstances, God is using that for our good, even when we can't understand it, if we love Him. And so when we find ourselves in our out of our depths, or in the depths, if you like, perhaps facing the consequences of our sin, we have to recognize that before God, He is using that to shape us and make us holy. We have to recognize God's hand even in that. But once we've sort of recognize that, once we found ourselves at the bottom, recognized God's hand in that, what do we do with that? What's our final step? The final step for Jonah is we find in verse 8 and 9 where he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. As we turn to these last verses in our passage, we see that Jonah's prayer isn't just a prayer in which he recognizes that his sin has caused his dire circumstances. It's not just a prayer of acknowledging that God had a hand in that or that He's in control. And it's actually not even just a prayer of hope. It is a prayer where Jonah recommits himself to God in worship. Jonah verse 8 reminds us that those who seek their help in anything but the Almighty Lord is trusting a vain idol. Friends, if you have chased anything other than the Lord Jesus as the thing that will save you, you are serving a vain idol. But as Jonah shows us, these idols are useless. We already saw that in chapter 1. You know, you remember these sailors were in the boat. They were crying out to all the gods who would listen to them. But what happens to the storm as they pray? Nothing. The storm keeps on raging because an idol cannot save you. But in Jesus, God does save us. And these two verses force us to ask the question, what idols am I currently pursuing? Which gods am I currently serving? You know, we might not go down and bow to Mary or Buddha or something like that, but if anything takes the place of God in our lives, even if that is a good thing, then we are serving an idol. We are calling out to this fake God to save us in the midst of our storm. It may be the hope that we place in a child. It may be the love we have in our spouse. It may be our careers or our money or whatever, but anything that is more important to us than serving God is an idol. For Jonah, it was his pride and hatred for Nineveh. These were his idols. But idols do not save. They kill you. Which is what Jonah found at the bottom of the sea. You see, his love for his own people outweighed his willingness to serve God. So much so that he disregarded God's command to go and preach to the enemies of his people, knowing that God would save them. But he has acknowledged his sin. He has brought him to recommit himself to God. And he promises, I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise. I will fulfill my vows. He's promising to sing these praises to God, praises that will be accompanied by these sacrifices to express his gratitude for God's deliverance. He is essentially saying this, Lord, I worship you and I will worship you. I will sing your praises and come before you with thanksgiving. You see, this is what happens when we turn back to God, isn't it? Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, every time we turn to the cross, every time we think of Jesus, the only one who can save us, we must burst out in praise. You see, the climax of Jonah's whole prayer is the very last part of it where he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah was a man who had tasted the grace of the Lord, who had been delivered from the consequences of his sin. And his response has been recommitting himself to God. But what about you? When our eyes turn inward, do we see any idols lurking there? What is that thing that is keeping us from serving God as we ought to, with humility and love and joy and thanksgiving? As we look inward, do we not recognize that we are not saved by our own works or by these idols, but with God, by God on the cross? Are we, in a sense, experiencing the grace of God to the extent that he wants us to? Does our reflection on what happens at the Lord's Supper table on the cross, does that cause us to burst out in praise? Jonah had to reach the bottom before he could see his sin, but when he saw that God saved him, he could only explode in prayer and praise. Friends, we haven't just been saved out of the bottom of the sea. We haven't been saved out of the belly of the fish. We have been saved from something far, far worse. We've been saved from our very sin. The sin that Jesus took upon himself on the cross, and through that act brings us life. But does that cause us, like Jonah, to shout out, salvation belongs to our Lord? You know, we asked this morning, what happens to us? What happens to a Christian when they reach the bottom of the sea? What does Jonah teach us about life at the bottom? It reminds us that no matter how deep the hole is, Jesus has already paid the price to dig us up out of it. And that doesn't mean that just because we believe in Jesus, our problems will magically disappear. But it does mean that regardless of what our circumstances are, God is using them for our good. They are not a punishment for sin, but rather a rod that brings us back to the fold. Jonah invites us to reflect again on the same truth which we reflected on in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus died to pay for our sins and that we are washed clean, that we are saved from a fate far worse than death at the bottom of the sea. And as I was writing this, I think that there's a song that captures this so well. It's called How Deep the Father's Love for Us, which you would know. And it captures the message and the lesson of Jonah chapter 2, where he says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make this wretch his treasure. Then he says, how does he do that? Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. That's the story of Jonah. And when we get to the bottom, that's the message God is shouting to us at the bottom of the sea. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will again come and remind us of this deep truth, that your wounds have paid our ransom, that we have been saved from a fate far worse than ending at the bottom of the sea. The just reward for all our sin. Lord, you have taken that upon your shoulders, and we praise you for that. Salvation belongs to our Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that you will drill that truth deep into us. Yes, use even the circumstances of being thrown overboard and sinking to the bottom of the sea. The very sufferings we go through every day. Use those things, we pray, to drill that truth into us, to make us more holy, more gracious, less prideful. We pray that you will, like with Jonah, turn us around. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to focus once again on the deepest and most fundamental truth we can find, and that is that you love us, that you paid for our sin on the cross, and that our life lived in response to that is our primary responsibility today. And so we pray that you will bless us with that as we enter into a new year and trying to serve you well. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.